You know, so one of the things that I was thinking about as I was thinking about even extrospective faith in general is that we need something to keep compelling us to look out. It made me think about fuel. It made me think about car. A car needs fuel to keep moving forward. I was unfortunately reminded of this one day as we were coming home at night. I think it must have been 10 or 11 o'clock at night, and Bora was next to me, and Avery was sleeping in the back. And the light had been on for a while, and I know, I'm sure for many of you or some of you, whenever you see the light on, it's not like danger, danger. You're thinking, oh, I need to fill up soon. And I think it was like that for at least 2 days. And so we were coming home one night, and we're literally about to get off the freeway, and all of a sudden the car is sputtering, you know. And I'm like, oh my goodness, my family's in the car. I'm so stupid. I should have filled up. Thankfully, we made it to the side of the road, and happened to be our off-ramp, the exit that we were supposed to take. But I was frightfully kind of reminded as I was, you know, walking down the freeway trying to get more gas that, man, I could die. Now, what's going to happen to my family? I'm thinking all these thoughts as I'm walking on the side of the freeway, you know, 11 o'clock at night. And I was reminded that a car needs fuel to move forward, you know. As we think again about extrospective faith, it needs fuel. It needs fuel to look out. We need something to compel us to look beyond our own lives. We need something to fuel us, to have us care about someone other than our own future, our own dreams, our own growth. And I think the picture that I often think of as I think about faith, and especially this looking out sort of aspect of faith, is that it's often like a car going uphill. Faith is often like a car going uphill. As soon as you stall, as soon as you stop, you don't just stop and stay there. You actually start rolling backwards, right? You start rolling backwards. You have to keep moving forward. And I think even with faith, if nothing's compelling us to look out, we're naturally going to stall and start looking inward all the time. We need fuel to look out. We need fuel to keep looking out. And I think for many of us that are sitting here, maybe some of you are in a place right now where you've been introspective for a while. Maybe your faith has stalled in one sense. And you've only been consumed about what's going on in your own life and your own future, your own kids. And you need this fuel. You need to be reminded of what you need to keep looking out. And for others, you've been trying to look out. And I think the one thing that we all have in common is we all need fuel. We all need these things to compel us to look out, to have extrospective faith, and not just simply introspective faith. As we look at Psalm 96, I believe there's three things in our passage that God talks about that fuels extrospective faith. Three things that fuel this desire to care about missions. A new song, having a new song to sing is something that we'll talk about. The greatness of God, considering the greatness of God, understanding the greatness of God to a greater degree. Even the coming judgment. These three things, I believe, are what Scripture says, at least in our passage, about what fuels us to have extrospective faith, to look out past our own lives into the world. Having a new song to sing. You'll notice that in our passage, it says sing three times. It says sing. Sing to the Lord a new song. I think the tragedy for many Christians is they believe that the gospel is good news, but they believe that it's old news, or they live at least as if it's old news. They live as if it's irrelevant news until you see God face to face, until you die and you go and stand before God. So many of us live, again, we might not confess this and say this out loud. We believe it's good news, but we live as if it's old news. We live as if it's irrelevant news. The tragedy is that we can live day to day not seeing how the gospel connects to life, how it connects to different things that we may be going through. When this happens, it's a faith that becomes stale. It's a faith that becomes routine and it slowly starts losing its vitality. It's a faith that no longer is convinced that it needs to be shared. And so our psalm begins here saying that we need to be singing to the Lord a new song. And what does this mean? What does it mean for us to have a faith that is alive? a faith that does connect the gospel to life. What does that mean? And as we consider what it means to sing a new song, I want to first say what it doesn't mean. Scripture isn't just talking about doing something more outwardly. It's not just saying, oh, we need to be singing more praise songs at home, just simply just that, the action itself. It's going far deeper. If we look at Isaiah 29:13, basically what God is saying is, man, these people are just singing all these songs with their lips. They're drawing near to me, but their heart isn't in it. Basically, the sentiment that God has is, man, they're just being so noisy. They're just singing all these things, but I see their heart, and they're not in it. They don't really mean the things that they're singing. They don't really mean the things that they're praying about. It's all just basically for show. It's just an outward thing. What it means for us to sing a new song is to have a fresh response to God's grace. That's what we're kind of getting at. When God is calling us to sing a new song, he's saying, do you have a fresh response to my grace? Do you have a fresh response to the truths that are found in my word? Do you have a fresh response to the ways that I'm working in your life? I think because the Bible has so many layers, because God works in so mysterious ways in our lives, this is actually possible, that we can actually have a fresh response each and every single day. It's like Matt Redman's song, that there's 10,000 reasons for me to keep singing. You can never sing enough about the different ways that God is working in and around you. There's not enough singing that we can do to talk about all the different things he's revealed in Scripture. And I'm sure for many of you, what you've found over time is that as you read his word, as you spend time with him, you can always have fresh conviction about your sins, right? You can have a fresh response about things that the Bible reveals about how we are sinful, about how much we need God. Isn't it true that we can have a fresh response to the same gospel, to the same biblical truths that we find in God's word? I think even something as simple but as God is Father, it's simple but very deep. That simple truth, it meant something for me when I was living at home, thinking, man, I wish my dad could be more like God. To now, after having Avery, thinking about God being Father and seeing us as his children, it means something totally different at this point, in this stage in my life. And I think the challenge isn't whether God's grace and mercy is there for us each day, because Lamentations says that they're new every morning. God's grace and his mercies are new and abundant every morning. I think the challenge for many of us isn't whether we can respond to something every day. I think the challenge is, can you recognize God's grace and mercy each day? Can you recognize it? Can you humbly receive it? Can you faithfully respond to God's grace and mercy that's there every day? I think that's the challenge for us. I think sometimes we fail to recognize God's grace and mercy. It's because we're looking for it in the wrong places. We're looking for it in the wrong ways. Isn't it true that sometimes when we think about God's grace and mercy over our lives, we think about good things happening in my life? You think, man, do I have a new song to sing to God? And you think, man, did anything good happen to me this week? Right? And that's a confession that even for myself that I have to make. At times, I forget that, you know what, God's grace and mercy can take different forms. It's not only in the form of blessings, right? It can take the form of trials. And for how many of us, as we think about various trials that we've gone through, can say, you know what, that was a blessing. That was something that I can sing and praise God for, because it worked some good in my life. It changed me for the better after having gone through it. Sometimes we're looking for it in the wrong places. We're looking at this specific area of my life and you're praying about it and you're like, God's grace and mercy, please speak into this. And we're looking for God to work in this area of our lives, but you know what? There's so much more that's also happening in our lives as well, right? Sometimes we don't recognize God's grace and mercy because we're looking for it in the wrong places. We're looking here, but it's happening over here. We're totally oblivious to it. Sometimes we fail to recognize God's grace and mercy, and so we don't sing to God a new song. We don't have a fresh response. But sometimes our problem is that we fail to humbly receive it. I think it's especially when it comes in the form of trials, especially when things are entering our lives and we're like, dude, why is this happening? When God's grace and mercy enters our lives and it comes in the form of trials, how quick are we to ask God to remove it rather than trusting in God and saying, you know what, God, while I'm in it, give me strength, give me guidance. I think sometimes we miss and we don't humbly receive certain trials in our life because we're asking God quickly to remove it, to get me out of it. I think sometimes we can doubt that God can redeem the situation rather than patiently waiting for him to resolve things in his time and in his way. I think sometimes our problem is that we fail to respond faithfully to God's grace and mercy. How many times have we gone through things? Maybe we even recognize certain things happening in our lives as God's grace and God's mercy on our life. Maybe we've been trying to humbly receive it, but sometimes after the fact, when you get through it, it's so easy to pat ourselves on the back or to think, you know what, I did some good here. I did some work here. And so we don't fully praise God and give thanks to God after the fact. We can forget to respond with thanksgiving to God. We can forget to sing him a new song when we've gone through something. But friends, God's grace and his mercies, they're new every morning. Singing to him a new song, this is possible to do from day to day. Having a fresh response to God's grace and mercy, it's possible because it's there every day. And I think one of the things that I was personally convicted by as I thought about this is, man, singing to the Lord a new song, this is so important as fuel. Because it really does put you in a position to believe for yourself what you want others to believe. Being able to sing a new song to the Lord yourself, it puts you in a position where you have to believe what you want other people to believe. It's something that fuels this desire, this need for others to also experience the same sort of freedom, to be able to sing a new song, whether times are good or when times are bad. So singing to the Lord a new song, it's one of the fuels that we see in our passage today. But there's also a second thing that we can see that fuels extrospective faith, that fuels us to care more and more about missions. And what it is getting to know God at a deeper and more personal level. As you look from verses 2, even all the way through 9, one of the things that you notice is as you get to know God more and more, as he's revealed himself in Scripture, even as you subjectively experience him in your lives, one of the things that you come to encounter when you get to know God at a deeper and deeper level is his greatness. You encounter the greatness of God. It explicitly says this in verse 4. It says, "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised." For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Some things that it goes on to say about why God is so great is God's salvation and his creation. I think these are two very objective ways that we can be reminded of why God is so great. If you think about salvation and what that meant for Israel then as they were singing this song, is think about where they once were. They were once in slavery in Egypt, and they witnessed miraculous, wondrous things as God delivered them from Egypt and brought them to the promised land, right? His salvation was great in saving them from Egypt. Right now, we're also doing the Bible reading through Judges, right? And we're going into Ruth. But if you think about Judges and what's happening even in that book, how many times do the people cry out for help? And how many times does God come and save them through a judge? God's salvation, it's great. And for us, as we think about the cross, as we think about the gospel, our salvation that God has provided, I want you to think about it in the context of this. Our greatest need was us being separated from God. That's what the Bible says. Whether you believe it or not, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian, you're here listening to this for the first time. What the Bible is saying our greatest need is that we're separated and alienated from God. We live as if there is no God. And yet, even though we live that way, even though we were blinded to this truth, God showed the greatest demonstration of love by sending his own son, in one sense, to intervene, to come and reach out to us, to actually have extrospective faith, in one sense, to look out past even his heavenly throne and to come down to earth and to show that he loved us by living and dying on our behalf. So we have a greatest need, and what Scripture says is that there was this greatest demonstration of love that God demonstrated through his son. And if you receive his son, we receive the greatest blessing. This is the greatest salvation, this great blessing of being able to be reconnected with God, to be reunited with God, to be able to have an eternity to spend with God and his people. This is a reality, the salvation that the Bible paints for us from Scripture. This is what makes God so great, his salvation, but also his creation. Him being creator. It says that the Lord made the heavens in verse 5. Have you ever tried to build something at home? If you're kids, maybe you're using Legos, maybe you're doing something, but have you tried to build something? A lot of times we're using existing material, right? We're using existing material. We can't make something come out of nothing. But when we think about creation, what makes God so great is they created all these things by speaking into nothing. And these things came to be. That's what Genesis 1 says. That's how great God is. He didn't have to use stuff that was already there. He didn't make it evolve. He had to speak into nothing, and it became what it is. That's how great God is. In Colossians 1, 16 through 17, let me read this for you. This is what Paul says in his letter to the Colossian churches. In Colossians 1, 16 through 17, it gets at this, about how great God is, being creator. It says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth." He's talking about angels and people, everything. "Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." It's amazing. It speaks to the greatness of our God. And what the psalm goes on to show is that experiencing and encountering greatness in this way, it should lead you to ascribe, it says in our psalm, but or to acknowledge it. Experiencing and encountering God's greatness, it should lead you to acknowledge it. It should lead you to praise it. It should lead you to worship and declare it to others. You notice that language in verses 2 and 3 and verses 7 through 9. It says, "Bless his name." We should tell of his salvation. We should declare his glory. We should ascribe to the Lord strength and beauty and all these things. We should worship the Lord. And I want you to think about this for yourselves. Whenever you experience and encounter greatness, maybe it's a chef. If you're a foodie and you experience greatness on a plate, or maybe you are an avid sports fan and you experience greatness as you see something that an athlete does. Or maybe if you're into music, you experience greatness on the stage as they just have a master over their voice and over the instrument and over even the composition of things. When you experience greatness, what do you find yourselves doing? You acknowledge it, right? You say, "Man, this is awesome," right? We say things like that. We acknowledge it. We praise that individual. You know, if that chef comes out of the kitchen, you praise him, right, for the greatness that he displayed on the plate. You talk about it with your friends. If you have YouTube clips of athletes doing crazy things and you experience greatness, you want to share it. You post it on Facebook. You want to put it on Instagram. You want to write a review. With the greatness of God and greatness in general, there's this movement to not only acknowledge it for yourself, but to declare it to others. And as we think about the greatness of God, there's this movement for us to not only acknowledge God's greatness, but this need for us to declare it to the world at large. I want you to think about greatness. The level of greatness, it determines the size of the audience, right? The level of greatness determines the size of the audience. There aren't too many wives or friends that will watch some of the guys play on Friday nights once a month at our church here. It's probably because there's not too much greatness going on those Friday nights. But how many thousands and thousands of people have watched Kobe and Jordan play in stadiums, especially when they're traveling all over the world? Think about concerts, world tours. The level of greatness for all these individuals, it determines the size of the audience, right? And for our God, who is so great in his salvation, so great in creating all things, shouldn't the entire world know? In verses 11 and 12, it's amazing. It says even all of creation is part of the audience. They're getting in on it too. They're clapping their hands and rejoicing and praising God as well. And we're anticipating this, right, in the new heavens and the new earth, when truly, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess and acknowledge Jesus as Lord. This greatness will one day be unveiled, even though it's in one sense masked and hidden to some degree while we're living here on this earth. But one day this will be a reality. There's this need for us to let the world know. And there's an urgency to it, because look at what it says in verse 5. There's not only this movement for us to go and to look out and to share the greatness of God, but in verse 5 it says, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. What is it referring to when it says worthless idols? It's saying that people are worshiping created things. People are not worshiping the Creator. People are settling for lesser greatnesses, if in one sense. They're not acknowledging the greatness of God. Romans 1:25 says this very clearly. It says that people exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And we see that happening all the time, don't we? People who live without God in the picture, aren't they worshiping and acknowledging the greatness of others or trying to elevate their own greatness in the world? That's what they're doing. They have no other option. They're not acknowledging God. They're not worshiping God. They don't have that as an option. They're acknowledging greatness that they see. They're trying to elevate their own greatness. And I think the tragedy for so much of this is that it even falls short. Even that falls short. How many great people have we seen build a legacy, build some sort of history, only for it to crumble after something was exposed? You know, you think about someone like Tiger Woods or even Martha Stewart, who had such an amazing sort of legacy, and something just crumbles all of that. That greatness is tested. It's destroyed in one sense. And even after you die without having some sort of event or scandal to kind of taint that, don't people debate the greatness of people who have died all the time? I mean, that's happening all the time as well. Your greatness isn't secure, even if you think you've established it to some degree before you die. It can be debated for years and years to come. It can be forgotten. Something that fuels and compels us to care about missions, something that should care, that should compel us to look out, is the greatness of God. It's this need to have others acknowledge it, but also because of the urgency of the matter. I think the third thing that we see in our passage about fuel, something that fuels us to look out and to keep looking out. It's not only wanting others to believe what you believe. It's not only the greatness of God that compels you to do that, but consider how this psalm ends. The third thing that fuels our heart for missions is this coming judgment. Is this coming judgment? It's talked about three times in verses 10 and 13. Generations come and go, right? Generations come and go, and the pattern of life can feel cyclical. The pattern of life can feel cyclical because generations come, your parents eventually die, you eventually become old, and there's this pattern that seems to just happen over and over and over again. But what the Bible, again, shows and reminds us is, you know what, history is linear. Even though it may feel cyclical, even though even your weeks may feel cyclical, there's a beginning and there's an end. There was a beginning when time was created, when the world was created, and there's going to be an end when everyone faces the judge, this exalted king of heaven and earth. And this exalted king is none other than Jesus. This exalted king is none other than Jesus. And when Jesus comes, it says two things will happen. It says King Jesus will come to fully establish his kingdom. That's what it's saying in verse 10. That Jesus will come and establish fully his kingdom. It says in verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Jesus reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. What the psalmist has in mind is that when King Jesus comes back for the second time to rule and to judge, there's going to be perfect peace established. There will be no enemies of God. There's going to be perfect rule. Things are going to be the way they're supposed to be. Nothing will disrupt the peace. No one's going to be able to overturn his rule. And in one sense, when we think about this, it can have a negative overtone, right? Man, this Jesus is going to come. He's a king. He's going to judge the world. And it has this negative overtone. But it's also positive if you think about it. This is actually good news also if you think about it, because that means all the misery and the suffering that we have to experience in this life will come to an end when Jesus comes back and establishes his rule. When he fully establishes his kingdom, all the misery, all the suffering, all the oppression, all of that happening, all the pain and suffering, all that is going to come to an end. And this is good news too. And I think one of the things that we have with the gospel as we think about Jesus and the good news of Jesus is as we think about this end, the coming judgment, we actually have an opportunity to give others hope. To say, you know what, the end of the world isn't actually all that bad. You know, we always say that that's going to be such a bad thing. It's going to be crazy, and it's going to be crazy. The Bible says it is going to be crazy. But it's not just bad news, you see. The fact that there's a coming judgment, it's actually a good thing because it puts an end to all the bad things that are happening in our lives and in this world. King Jesus will come and establish his kingdom, but it also says that he'll come to judge the world. He'll judge with equity and in righteousness, he says. And I think this puts a spiritual element to the end of the world. It's not only that we're going to be living in a place that's all good. We're not only going to be living in a place that's paradise, a kingdom that's going to be perfect. It's not only about the physical things, but there's a spiritual element as well that we also need to reckon with. As we think about him coming to judge with equity and righteousness, it really is talking about a moral time, right? A moral judgment that's going to be happening. If someone judges you in righteousness, whether you have righteousness or not, there's a moral judgment that's happening. It forces you to at least acknowledge or to consider that we live in a moral universe governed by a moral God. And the question that you have to ask yourself is do I have the righteousness that I need to have a judgment rendered that's favorable? Do I have that kind of righteousness? Because he's going to come and judge the world, all peoples, all nations, it says, in righteousness. Do you have the righteousness you need or not? That's a question that we need to also be asking ourselves. And in Acts 17, 30 and 31, it gives us great hope. It gives us great hope. And it also gives us the hope that we need to be offering to others. In Acts 17, 30 and 31, it says this. I mean, if you want to turn there, you can turn there in your phones or in your Bibles. But in Acts 17, 30 to 31, it says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. He fixed a day. There's going to be an end. There's going to be a time and place when judgment will be rendered for everybody, on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man. And notice this, who's going to be the judge? In Acts 17, 30 and 31, it says this, that he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Who is this judge? This judge is none other than Jesus himself, the exalted king who rose from the grave. And this is the thing that's scary, but also good news. Our plight, our problem is, man, we don't have the righteousness that we need to have confidence when we stand before God. That's our problem. The provision that God had made was in giving us his son, who said, you know what? I'm going to perfectly live a life for you so that you can have perfect righteousness. I'm going to die on the cross for you so that all the bad things that you've done, that can also be wiped out. So not only the negative things are wiped out, but all the positive things you need, I'll also take care of. All you have to do is believe in me, trust me, and follow me while you're living here on this earth. This is God's provision. If you've rejected Jesus, and this is the scary part, if you've rejected Jesus, you're rejecting the judge you're going to face one day. It's not two different people where you're hoping, like, you know, when you go to your dad and you ask for something and then, you know, the mom doesn't know what's happening. You go to your mom and you're trying to get a different sort of judgment. It's going to be the same person when you go to heaven. The same person that's the means to salvation is going to be the judge that you face. And if you've professed your faith and you've received his righteousness, he'll acknowledge you. He knows you. You've accepted and put your faith in him while you were living here on this earth. He will not forget you. And so when you come before him, having his righteousness, that's why he'll say, welcome to my kingdom. Welcome to your home, which I've prepared for you. But the scary thing is if you rejected him while you're living here on this earth, he's going to remember you too. We remember people that reject us, don't we? You know, the girlfriends or the girls and the boys in high school that we may have asked out and they rejected us. We probably still remember those people. Some of the jobs that we applied for that we get rejected by, we remember those things. With something so personal and on this magnitude and scale as salvation and eternity, he'll remember you, whether for good or whether for bad. And I think the great thing, the wonderful thing that we have in the gospel and this good news of Jesus is that we can offer people hope. That as they anticipate the end of the world, that they don't have to be scared. They don't have to think, oh my goodness, only bad things are going to happen from now on. But no, we can offer them good news. We can offer them hope. We can offer them assurance that even after they die, that it's going to be a new and glorious beginning for them. We've been considering various aspects of extrospective faith, and we're ending here talking about looking out to the scope, to the extent of looking out to the world. And again, I think it's so easy for many of us to live our lives just being consumed about what we need to do, where our family needs to be, where I need to be a month, 6 months, a year from now. But as we're constantly being exposed to God's grace, as we're singing a new song to the Lord, as we have a fresh response to the Lord, as we're considering and really being saturated in the greatness of God, as we're considering the coming judgment, my hope and prayer is that we would look out, that we would have fuel that we need, fuel that God has provided for us to look out and keep looking out as we seek to point others to Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, it's such a beautiful thing as we think about faith. Lord God, naturally, we're concerned, Lord God, about ourselves. Naturally, unrestrained, Lord God, we would be self-absorbed, narcissistic people. But Lord, what grace and mercy, Lord God, to have not only given us Jesus, but Lord God, to give us this new life where we could willingly, joyfully look out and live for others, where we can willingly and joyfully put the needs of others ahead of our own. Lord God, where we can not only receive salvation, but we could, in one sense, offer salvation as we point them to Christ. What great news. What great faith we have. Lord God, won't you help us to be convicted by the faith that we have? And Lord God, through your Holy Spirit, help us to look out. Help us to look out to our household. Help us to look out into the city. But Lord, help us also to look out to the world and to care about missions. Lord God, we thank you for this word, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.